this with clear revelation and authoritative revelation, true revelation about yourself that we can dwell upon as we get to know you better and better and marvel at your goodness towards us. We ask this morning that you would help the speaker. Please give him the right words to say and to preach accurately. And we pray for every hearer here. Please help every one of us as we study the scriptures to understand them accurately, not to come to any error, but to discern your truth. Please help us to weigh it up carefully for ourselves. Please be at work through your Holy Spirit on the speaker and on every hearer, that you might apply the words of your scripture to our hearts. Please give us repentance wherever we need it. And please lead us on in joy and commitment to yourself and to what you've done for us and what you want us to do. And we ask for all of your help in all of this, because we have no wisdom of our own. We need your help and your wisdom. And we ask that you might hear our prayers, not because we deserve to have them heard, but only because we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. It's good when it's your last sermon at a church for a while, because you can pick the passage that is the indulgent passage that you just love to preach on. And even if you've preached on it before, you can still preach on it again because it's your last sermon. You get a little bit of indulgence for that, so it's good. I love this passage. This is one of my favourite passages in the whole Bible. And I love it because it really gives us, it sets out the absolute objective of the work that God has assigned to us. Annette and I, we get to go and do some ministry at Melville Baptist soon. But it's the same mission everywhere. It's the same there as it is here. It's the passage on the Great Commission, that task that God's given us to do. There's two reasons I love preaching on this. The first one is the one I've just said, talking about the greatness of our mission. But I also like this passage because it speaks about the greatness of our Saviour as well. You might have noticed that. In fact, the context of the whole passage is a very gospel context. If you think back over Matthew, Matthew's been making the case that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King and the Saviour of the world, and especially of those who trust in him. He's not just the ruling and the saving Saviour and Messiah. He's also the risen Saviour who died on the cross to pay for our sin. And we've seen that just in the preceding chapters. Jesus has just died on the cross, exactly as he predicted, to pay for the sin of everyone who trusts in him and bows the knee to him. He's just done that. And all of his predictions are coming true. God has vindicated what he's done, that it is done. He has paid for sin. He is the innocent one who paid for our guilt. And God has demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead on the third day. He's died voluntarily. He's been buried. And then in chapter 28, the women discover that the tomb is empty. And they're surprised. They shouldn't really be surprised, but they're surprised because Jesus' words have come true. He's been risen from the dead, and they know it at the start of chapter 28. The angel said to the women in verse 5 of chapter 28, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And then it says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And Jesus had mentioned this before, that when he was risen from the dead, he would go ahead to Galilee and meet the disciples there. That's the context of what's happening in verses 16 through to 20. Jesus is making good on his promise. He will meet them in Galilee, in the flesh, in person. Well, that's pretty great. He is the risen Saviour. And then you have a glorious risen Saviour. Verse 16, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And I just love the start of verse 17. When they saw him, they worshipped him. How deserving is that? He deserves all their worship. He is the one who has humbled himself even to death on the cross that they might be saved, and that we who believe in him might be saved. And now he's risen from the dead. He's in the flesh. He's done for them what he did to Thomas. He's appeared in the flesh, right there with them. It's been proven that he is and was and always will be everything that he's promised. The very Messiah, the Saviour of the world, risen right there with him, with them. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6 mentions in hindsight that indeed over 500 of the disciples met with Jesus in the flesh on one occasion. And the suspicion of most is that in verses 16 and following, this is that occasion. Certainly the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. But we suspect there were more people there that they met with and who saw Jesus there. This is our best guess, that this is the occasion about the 500 and more disciples meeting with Jesus. So this is a big deal. You discover that Jesus truly was the Son of God. He's risen from the dead. In fact, the Father is exalting Jesus to his right hand to rule over the whole universe. He's the eternal King. He's being glorified. Why wouldn't you worship him? By the way, if there's anyone here this morning who's just considered Jesus a great teacher, I'll read your way through Matthew. I would love for you to come to the point where you can honestly say, I worship him. He's my God and my King and my Saviour. That's what he wants. That's what the universe is all about, bringing glory to God the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, trusting in Jesus, being right with him. That's the best thing that can possibly happen for anyone's life. They're fulfilling their purpose if they do that. We would love you to do that too. Those of us who are already doing that, who already know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, well, congratulations. How great is that? As we read this passage, we should tremble with joy. Hasn't God been good to us? Doesn't he love us, but specifically you and me? That's brilliant. And he is also the risen, victorious Saviour and King and Lord of the universe. But as such, in verse 18, Jesus speaks about his authority. Verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's one of those great verses. You know, if you remember back to Genesis, it reminds you of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a shorthand of saying the whole universe, everything that is. Well, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. There is no place in the whole universe that he is not now the reigning, demonstrated, vindicated, victorious king. He has all authority. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Any authority that exists is under him. He is a great Saviour and a great King, one worthy of worship. Everything has been and is being and will be put under his feet, as Ephesians 1 tells us. Now, I love also the certainty of the glory of our Saviour in this passage. The text critics, some of them are very, very critical. And I hate their criticalness. I would say, no, this is the word of God. Don't be skeptical. Don't be critical of it. It can be accepted. There's every good reason to believe this is the inspired word of God, the Bible. But some of the text critics, intelligent men and intelligent women, have great confidence in the Bible. And they would declare with me, it's the inspired word of God. And one of the many things that convince them is verse 17 in this passage, as you see it often in Scripture. Did you see it, verse 17? When they saw him, that's the 11 disciples, they worshipped him. But Matthew doesn't shirk to say, but some were doubtful. You see, that's a great text forensic test to do on any text. To say, well, how do I know it's a true text? Well, it tells me all the things that the author would want to say. But the author, if he's telling a true history, doesn't varnish over the things he didn't want to say. See, Matthew has said the whole truth and nothing but the truth. He's even mentioned that still, after the Messiah was risen, everyone had seen it. He was there in the flesh. He'd delivered on everything that he'd promised, everything that the Old Testament predicted. Yet, as always, as you find when you do some door knocking, some are doubtful. That's just human nature. There's always some will be doubtful against all the evidence. And Matthew doesn't gloss over that. There are some who are doubtful. But that just demonstrates that he's recording true history here in his gospel. It's a little indicator. This is not Matthew doing spin after Jesus' death. It's actually Matthew doing history after Jesus' resurrection. I just love that. I got to throw that in. That brings me to the second thing that I love in this passage, and it's the greatness of our mission. We have a great Saviour, don't we? If we have a great Saviour, and he really is the Saviour and the King of the world, then it makes sense, if we want everyone to be saved, that everyone should turn to him as Saviour. And if he's the King of the world, well, everyone should recognise he's the King of the world. It would only be right that we bow our knee to him. And I must say, I mean, God could have been very forceful. He could have acted like a dictator. He could have forced everyone to trust in Jesus and to bow the knee to him. Could have done that. Would have done it much better than I could ever do it, or you could ever do it. Could have told everyone the good news about how to be saved through Jesus. Much better than we can ever do it. He could, couldn't he? He's God. But he didn't do that. He's given us the great joy to be involved in that process. He loves us to be involved in telling others about our great Saviour and Lord. And you see that in the following verses. Recently, I was reading some great books, one of which I have to do a quick plug for, The Legacy of William Carey. If you've ever read about William Carey, back in, I think it was about 1792, he was the man in a declining England, an England that was becoming increasingly godless. William Carey was the man who really touched off the modern missions movement. There'd been an earlier one back in, let's say, the 900s to the 1200s, Europe was being Christianized at a time that the Roman Catholic Church was preaching some pretty good things. But then there'd been decline. Back in the 15 and 1600s, we had the Reformation. Again, another great time for missions in Europe as the gospel went out, and the vast majority, at least of Western Europe, were told about the gospel and many turned to Christ. But then we had another couple of hundred years of decline. And then we have William Carey, 1792, comes along, a true believer, truly converted, and he's looking at this passage. And he, as he looks at it, he's struck by this mission that God has given us. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Many in Europe were converted, but many elsewhere were not converted. In fact, even Europe, as to this day, needs the gospel. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When William Carey went to his church and preached that message to them, guys, let's get on board with God's mission. Let's tell people about the gospel. Famously, there's the story of a gentleman in his congregation who stood up and said, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the unconverted, the heathens, he'll do it without your help or mine. Terrible message, terrible thing to say. You see, the gentleman thought, well, God can do it so much better, let's leave it up to him. But Carey said, no, let's go back to the verse. And he preached a sermon upon it. He said, let's go back to these verses. Do they say that God is going to do the converting? Well, actually, he does. But he does it through us. He wants us to go and make disciples of all the nations. He commissions us to do that. We are his servants to carry out his program. I love verse 18. Jesus gives us great encouragement to do that. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. See, God does do the converting. Jesus will do that. But then immediately following, we do the converting too. He does his work through us. Guess who gets the glory from that? Not us, but him. It's our privilege to be involved. I want to raise a little question there. Many friends of mine, and I've got to say, I had the same objection until a few years ago. Many friends of mine would say, look at this passage. Isn't it the 11 that Jesus is saying, go and make disciples to? Isn't that the case? Well, that should mean that I'm not one of the 11. He's not talking to me. Why should I go and make disciples of all the nations? Should I baptize them? Should I teach them? Well, no, it's the 11 disciples he's talking to. But I want to raise some objections to that. See, I think the passage is to all of us. Depends on our gifts, how we're going to do that, but I think we should all be involved. You will notice the but, if you've got your Bible with you, verse 16. At the very start of verse 16, it says, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Do you notice that? Why did it say but? Well, I think the reason it says but is if you look at the passage immediately before, there's an example of those who are faithless, who didn't believe that Jesus has risen from the dead or weren't prepared to say so. You've got the chief priests trying to do the cover-up. You've got the guards trying to do the cover-up. They're not going to spread the gospel. Do you see the contrast? They're unbelievers and they won't spread the gospel. But in this passage, you've got the believers who are to spread the gospel. Are you a believer this morning? This little but implies to me that every one of us should be involved in spreading the gospel. We might not be an apostle in the same sense as those 11, but apostle means sent one, and to an extent we are sent ones. We're not the 11, but in this very passage we are sent to wherever the gospel needs to be preached. It could be your workplace, your home, to your family, to your close friends. Honestly, it might only be one or two people in your lifetime, maybe, that you can share the gospel with. I hope it's a lot more. But every one of us is sent. I noticed something else. It's in the same verse, verse 16, there's another little hint. But the 11, does it say disciples? No, it says, but the 11 disciples, not the 11 apostles. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee. Back in Matthew 10 and verse 5, Jesus is talking to the 12 in Matthew 10, verse 5, and he says, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, the 12 are commissioned back there when they're 12 to go and spread the undeveloped gospel. The gospel that will be fleshed out a little bit later to the house of Israel. But we have a contrast here. They were the disciples way back then who were being made apostles way back then. And unlike many other places, in verse 16 of Matthew 28, they're not now called the apostles. They're actually still called the disciples. Back in Matthew 10, they were not to go to many nations, just the lost sheep of Israel. In Matthew 28, the gospel's to go to all nations. Do you see what's happening here? Those who were apostles are being taught as disciples to take the gospel to all nations. We may not be the formal apostles, but we are the disciples. And in contrast to before, we're to take the gospel to all nations. That's why verse 16 and also verse 19 imply to me, this is for every one of us. We're all disciples. We may not be apostles, but we're disciples. And as disciples, we're meant to share the gospel with others. Well, there's a little bit more in the passage. Isn't it great that the gospel is to go to every person, everywhere? I love that. There's only really one place that I can think of where you have a true peace between people of every tribe and language and nation. And in fact, the Bible uses the word ethne for nation. It's really ethnic group, not just a nation state like Australia, but you know, all the ethnic groups that make up Australia. It's a gospel for everyone. And as we join in the gospel, we join together. If you walk into a church all over the world, you can see people of every tribe and language and nation in those churches. Isn't that brilliant? It's very rare anywhere else in society that you'll see that level of peace and harmony. I love that. The gospel is for everyone, everywhere. It brings us together. But it brings us together to glorify God. And so you see in verse 19, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, as we do that, doesn't it bring glory to God in his three persons? We sing that song, God in Three Persons, Blessed Trinity, and we glorify him with that song. But I actually reckon one of the best ways we glorify him, the three persons, is by making disciples. I've just got a couple of things left to say. Did you see the model that Jesus gave? In verse 19, he didn't say, go therefore and share the gospel with people and leave it at that. He doesn't do that. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, people of every ethnicity. It's easy sometimes to share the gospel with people, but Jesus has given us a bigger task than that. He's not asked us to go and say to people with a rubber stamp, here's the gospel, do with it what you will, we're not interested in you now. If we did that, we would be unloving. We wouldn't care to really see people saved. No, he said, go and make disciples. Go and make sure that they know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go and make sure that they have accepted the gospel. They've embraced it. They love the Lord Jesus. They've made him their personal Lord and Savior. They're walking on with him and growing on with him. They're getting to the point where they can share the gospel with someone else. They're being established in the faith. It's go and comprehensively make disciples of all the nations. Yeah, we start with telling them the gospel, and they come to faith, and well, they'll be baptized. Baptize them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But we don't even leave it at that. We also teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. We also teach them to obey everything that glorifies Jesus, all that he's commanded. By the way, that includes this passage. That's interesting, isn't it? I love this passage because it sets up a brilliant dynamic. It says, become a Christian, be baptized, find out more, and obey what you found out, and then go on and make more disciples who can find out the gospel and be baptized and learn more and make more disciples. Do you see that? It's not a vicious circle. It's a virtuous circle. It's a multiplication circle. Can you imagine if we all did that? Isn't that amazing? Did you think God had saved you just to save you? In a sense, he did, because he loves you. But he also saved you to save others. He wants you to encourage, edify, build up, strengthen, teach the other Christians around you. And that's not just the pastor, that's every one of us, because every one of us is a disciple. It says disciples. Well, that's going to be really hard. But I love verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age is coming. Jesus has said that many times. There'll be a day when he will judge the living and the dead. And he will either vindicate those who have turned to him for salvation in trust and submission, or he will condemn those who have not, no matter how good a person they are. There is an end of the age coming. We have to save others before he comes. That's the only chance they'll get. But, you know, it's not completely up to us. We have to do our part, but if you notice the lo or the behold, maybe in your translation, it's not just a, oh, look at that over there, lo, I am with you always. It's a lo that is designed to put in the boot. You know, with Australians, if you really get up their nose, if you really annoy them, let's say that you dingle their car. They hate it when you dingle their car. They will say to you at the start of their sentence, they don't really mean friend. They'll say, mate, what are you doing? They say that. Well, the low is like a mate. That's what it is. That's that kind of a low. It's a, I got to tell you something. Look, let me tell you. It's that kind of a look or a mate. It's, and lo, who's with you? I am with you. Jesus, the risen Saviour, who's in the flesh talking to them right there, and who speaks to us still through his word, is with us always. How good is that in our mission, even to the end of the age? He's there to help us. We can do this mission if we're obedient and we follow him and we trust that he will do it through us. I'm going to leave it there. But let's just pray and thank him for his goodness. Dear Father, we give great glory and thanks to you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin like we never deserved, to take the punishment that we did deserve so that we'll never have to take it, because we've asked for his forgiveness, we've asked for him to pay for our sin. We thank you that he's the risen Lord of the universe, and we thank you that you want us to be in right relationship with you. We thank you that we have submitted to him as Lord of the universe and to you, Father, as well. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has been active in us to show us the need to turn to you, to help us in that. We pray as we go forward, please keep maturing us. We can't mature ourselves. Please keep maturing us. Please help us to keep finding out more about you in your word and through good practice. We pray that you might help us to get on board with mission and to keep encouraging each other and building each other up in the faith. Please give us a heart for that and strength to do that. We pray that many more disciples might be raised up, not just as disciples, but even as workmen and workwomen for the harvest. Please be with each one of us from the oldest to the youngest to change us and bring us into your will for our lives. We give you great glory that we can be involved. You could do it so much better yourself, but you give us that great privilege. And one day you'll even reward us for what you've done through us. That's amazing to us, Father. We thank you that we can serve you. We pray that you'll be glorified in everything. And we give you thanks for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stick around.